Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glories, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
If you want to discover a person's real priorities, there are two key questions to ask. What do they spend their money on, and what do they pray for themselves and for other people? Those two questions reveal our priorities more accurately than the words that we sing, the words that we say. So, to put it the other way round, if someone was to have access to your bank statements or to your prayer list, what would they conclude? It's a rather uncomfortable question, isn't it? What would they say was the focus of your life, my life, from looking at those things? We're not told much about the Apostle Paul's spending habits. I think there are some hints, but we do know about his prayer priorities. This morning we listen in as the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Colossae how he is praying for them. As soon as Epaphras brings news, he gets straight to work in prayer. Verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Remember that he is writing to this young church who have been unsettled by the activity of some new teachers who have arrived. They unsettled them. And so in the early parts of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, Paul has reassured them that they are on the right track. And now he tells them how he's praying for them. And I think we'll find that his praying is as closely connected to their situation as his thanksgiving was, as we saw last week. In our series so far, we've had a hint or two that these new teachers were saying, Epaphras, well, what he said was good, but it was only the basic message. But they were claiming to come along with a better version, an improved version, which offered a richer and fuller spiritual life, with a deeper knowledge of God and a greater spiritual power available to them. I'm sure this message was very attractive, intoxicating even, as such teaching always is, with its promise of special insight for those in the know. So with that in mind, let's see how he was praying for them. He mentions several things which will be the result of his prayer. But there's one thing that he's actually praying for, and it comes right at the start in verse 9 there. He's asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will. Now, many Christians today use the phrase knowing God's will to mean knowing God's direction for a particular decision. A career choice, perhaps. I sense that it's God's will for me to become a doctor, or a lecturer, or a filmmaker perhaps. Not so often a bin man, or a care assistant. God's will seems to run on remarkably middle class and upwardly mobile lines. Maybe it's a decision about a house move, a significant purchase, and so on. Alternatively, the phrase is sometimes used to speak of a sense of God's presence in our lives. But Paul uses it very differently. For a start, it's not a one-off prayer, but something that he's praying continually. And if we look at verse 10, the results, that helps us to understand. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So knowing God's will mean knowing how to please God. It means living a life worthy of him. It means bearing fruit in doing good works. It means knowing God better. Now, in a very real sense, they do know God ever since they were first converted. Paul is not offering them a new initiation, rather a deeper awareness of what is already theirs in Christ, for God to fill them with a knowledge of his will. And maybe those results don't sound very dramatic. It's just the ordinary business of everyday living. But it is what God wants. It's about what pleases him. And in comparison, nothing else matters. Maybe sometimes when there's a friend's birthday coming up, and perhaps you put in quite a lot of careful thought and preparation in choosing a present that is just right for that person. Well, how much more we need to be studying God's pleasure, searching out his likes and dislikes as he's revealed them to us in his word. That won't always be easy, working out how the unchanging principles of God's will revealed in his word apply to the questions and issues of living in today's world, which is why we need all wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 9. These days we're drowning in a sea of information. We're bombarded by information from all sorts of directions. We know so much stuff. But that's not the same as wisdom. Wisdom is about knowing what is good, what is right, what behavior is pleasing to God in any situation. And for that, we need God-given wisdom. The best of worldly wisdom is not enough. So perhaps you can see why this is a continual prayer. Because there's always room for progress for any Christian. To know God's will is to know his character. And actually, those two always go together in the Bible. So, for example, his command not to commit adultery reflects God's own faithfulness to his promises. It's an aspect of being like our Heavenly Father. His command not to covet, not to envy what other people have, is because he is the one who promises to generously provide what we need. He says that we should have no other gods, never worship anything else, because he is the only true God. To know what God wants, we need to know God himself. And there is always progress to be made. So are we praying for one another along these lines? I think we sometimes struggle to know how to pray for a fellow Christian. Well, here it is. Knowing God and His will. The wisdom to apply His word more and more. Now, we can't be praying for everybody at St. John's, but are there a few others who we are committed to praying for? Maybe those in our home group. Knowing how to please God. What could be more important? If that's the first part of his prayer, the second is verse 11, that they will be strengthened with God's power. Is God's power for a few special ones? No, it's for all of them. It is that ordinary Christians be strengthened with all power. That is, with the fullness of power, according to God's glorious might. Is this in contrast to the claim of those new teachers to give fullness through their special message and methods? Well, here is Paul simply praying. God's mighty power is available to all who will ask. All of God's glorious mighty power. Wow! Is that to do amazing miracles? For them to be blessed with special powers? No. Verse 11, strengthen with all power so that you may have great endurance and patience. Does that seem a bit of an anticlimax? Strengthened with all the power according to God's glorious might so that you'll be able to keep going? So that you'll continue to live in Christ as Lord? That's Paul's recurring concern for them. But how realistic it is, isn't it? Because living as a Christian in the world, real world, needs all God's mighty power to persevere. It meant being part of a tiny minority. It meant refusing to worship Caesar as God. All of God's power to keep going, despite the setbacks and the disappointments. Maybe other Christians letting us down. Maybe the relentless pull of the world. We need all of God's power if we are to continue. But not just with a stiff upper lip, not a sort of grin and bear it sort of continuing. Rather, verse 12, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Some of the greatest displays of God's power today are those who've kept on believing despite horrendous circumstances. Like the Romanian Christian Richard Wurmbrand, who survived 11 years of solitary confinement in a communist jail. Or the Christian from a Muslim background who lives under constant death threat from his family for his bold proclamation of the Christian faith. Or indeed the Christian teenager who endures the malicious jeers of her school friends yet keeps on coming to the church youth group. Indeed, if you know someone who's been a joyful Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, then he or she is a great trophy of God's glorious mighty power. Don't underestimate it. Don't belittle it. It's glorious. So let me ask, which of your Christian brothers or sisters are you praying for? Who's on your prayer list? You see, it is going to take God's mighty power to get them joyfully across the finishing line. And you and me praying is part of that. Paul knows that these Colossians had started out in the Christian faith. So he prays that they will continue, carried through to the end. He didn't just seek converts. Wasn't just sort of notches on his missionary belt. Rather, he wants to see disciples, those who are pressing on. And that would be a sure sign of God's power at work. Perhaps the most significant word here is that little word, all. Paul prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that they'll be strengthened with all power. His earnest prayer, his intense longing, is that these young, ordinary believers should have nothing less than the fullness of power and knowledge. They didn't have to go elsewhere for it. There isn't a secret next step. If fullness is to be desired, then here it is. The full measure of wisdom for a life that fully pleases God. The full measure of power for a life joyfully giving thanks to God. In the last couple of verses of our passage, Paul returns to thanksgiving once again, to thanking God. But haven't we already had that section of his prayer back at 3-8? Why return to it here? Well, perhaps the simple answer is that Paul has never done with thanksgiving. He's overflowing with it. He knows he can never say thank you enough to God. For him, it is a characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. But there's also a sense in which verses 12 to 14 make it very clear what Paul is not praying for. Things for which he doesn't need to pray. There are certain blessings that already belong to them, ever since they were first joined to Jesus. They didn't have to be looked for or sought after, because they're already theirs in Christ. Indeed, to look elsewhere would be disloyalty to Jesus. We've seen two blessings that he prays for. Well, here are two privileges that they already possess. First of all, they could say, God has qualified us. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, if you're qualified for something, it means that you've passed all the tests, doesn't it? So, take driving, for example. It means that you've passed the theory test, you've passed the practical, and you're now qualified to drive. You can take off your L plates. Same for those who've qualified as a nurse or a teacher or whatever. That person has worked hard to pass the exams and gain the qualification. Indeed, such qualifications are something of a modern obsession. People who want to accumulate more and more letters after their name. Now here is Paul talking about sharing in the inheritance of the saints. So does this mean that we need a certain level of saintliness in order to qualify? A bit like the Olympic high jump competition, where you have to reach a certain qualifying height to be allowed into the competition. It's certainly what many people imagine Christianity to be. A religion for good people, which is all about trying to be a better sort of person. Well, there's so much wrong with that idea. It's hard to know where to begin. For starters, how good is good enough? Most people pitch themselves somewhere between Vladimir Putin at one end of the spectrum and Mother Teresa at the other end of the spectrum, and somewhere in between. Well, what if the pass mark is 50% and I only get 49%? Ah, still quite a lot of goodness, just not quite enough. And anyway, when has anything less than 100% been appropriate for God? Well, the glorious truth of the gospel makes all those sort of discussions a waste of time. Paul does not say to these Colossians, "You have qualified for the inheritance." Instead, he says, "God the Father has qualified you." This is a qualification that has not been earned, never can be earned. Rather, it has been given to them as a gift. God the Father has given them the status of being saints, his holy people. All the conditions have been met by God himself for them to claim full status as members of God's holy people here and now. Later on, chapter 2, verse 18, Paul will say to them, "Don't let anyone disqualify you." The new teaching had the effect of making some of them feel that their experience of the Christian life wasn't full value, that they hadn't received the full package. Well, here is Paul saying, God has already qualified them to share in that future inheritance, and he will not allow them to be disqualified. Verse 12 here takes the good news to the point where for some it seems to be too good to be true. Already qualified for heaven? But yes, because the gospel is about being declared righteous by the gift of God alone, through the death of Jesus alone, received by faith alone. And then the verdict of the last day, accept it, come on in, can be heard and depended upon now, today. Every Christian can say, God has qualified us. And the second thing that they don't need to pray for, the second privilege that's already theirs, verse 13, God has rescued us. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That description of God's rescue reveals how things used to be. Once they were under the dominion of darkness. They were trapped in the grip of sin, held under the rule of Satan. That's what it's saying. People who reject God like to think that that is simply the choice they are making. But this says things are far worse. They're held in the grip of another power. Now, the ruler of darkness is cunning. He prefers to slink around in the shadows without his subjects even realizing that he exists. Yet we see that signs of that slavery all around. People who are slaves to fashion, driven by the opinion of others, trapped in behaviors which they know to be harmful, yet can't help themselves. Without a divine rescue, a divine deliverance, there can be no escape. But through Christ, those powers of darkness have been forced to give up their victims, to see those that they once held captive released to belong to the rule of a greater king in a far better kingdom, the kingdom of the Son he loves, the glorious reign of King Jesus. How was this great rescue achieved? At the cross. Or as verse 14 says, it is in Christ we have redemption. In the first century, that was the language of the slave market. Redemption was how you set a slave free. It was the price you paid to his or her master. Well, in the death of Jesus, the price has been paid to set people free from the slavery of sin, to be brought under new ownership, the glorious reign of King Jesus. And see how in verse 14 that is described as the forgiveness of sins. Often we have devalued that, as if forgiveness is nothing more than the slate being wiped clean, the cancelling of the past. But in the Bible, sin is not just a stain. It is always a power that holds people in its grip. So forgiveness includes the breaking of that power, a release from that bondage. That forgiveness flows from the death of Jesus, which not only cancelled our debt, but also disarmed our enemy. And so, the gospel, the message of Christianity, is the offer of freedom. Freedom from the slavery of the past. Because it is the forgiveness of sins. So it isn't just that these Christians have made a lifestyle choice about which God to believe and which to reject. Rather, an event of cosmic proportions has taken place. There's been a transfer of ownership from one cosmic power to another. A revolution in their lives. Later on in this letter, we'll see that the new teachers were offering freedom and deliverance. Well, Paul's answer is to show what in Christ has already been done for these Colossians. A mighty rescue has been won on their behalf and already given to them. So it is for all who are in Christ. So here is the Apostle Paul, both praying for and seeking to protect this young church at Colossae. He cannot stand idly watching while new teachers speak of a new and better gift of freedom. Have these believers forgotten what Jesus has done for them? Can they be dissatisfied with a great work of rescue at the cross? Is Christ not sufficient both for their pardon and deliverance from all their sins? If that is so, then may they and we be filled with the knowledge of God's will, be strengthened with God's power. For what? Well, to live a life that is joyfully pleasing to him.